Good morning. It's good to see you. Glad that you are here. Those of you who are guests with us, thank you so much for hanging out with us this morning. And what a sweet day we had last week as we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. And today, this morning, we still continue to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. I had planned on preaching a different message this morning. I woke up Monday morning, and I was honestly struggling with this idea that was going on in my own heart. And that was, so, you know, again, in church and for a pastor, Easter Sunday is always huge and kind of a blur. And so I was moving, like the next day, I woke up and was just kind of like in a little bit of a haze. Like, all right, so now that Easter's over, so now, like, what's next? And I felt like just the conviction of the Lord really sort of say, like, what do you mean? Like, what's next? What do you mean just move on? As followers of Jesus, we never move on from the resurrection. And I started thinking about that, even as our culture, that's sort of how we're hardwired, because everything in our culture is so fast-paced, everything in our culture is so what's next, that I think we're just kind of sort of driven that way. So here's an example. I went to Dollar Tree this week, and quite literally, everything that was Easter had been just sort of piled up in a corner and said, you know, clearance, all this is off, because they had to make room on the shelves for 4th of July. We're already there. We're already looking at fireworks and all these kind of flags and different things. And so the tendency is to, in our culture then, is what's the next thing? We see that with almost all of our holidays. The very next day in the store, everything is on clearance to make room for whatever is coming up next. But as believers, the resurrection is not just an event that we move on from or away from. It's a reality that we live in and walk in every single day. Imagine if you're married. Imagine if we did that with our wedding days. Imagine if it was like we get married, you know, and you put all this time and effort into the wedding day. And then you're like, all right, honey, I'm so glad we did that. See you later. Like, you just move on to the next thing. It would never work out that way, right? So whenever I'm doing premarital counseling, I'm never like, we're not preparing for a wedding. We're preparing for marriage, right? And so I'm always trying to say, okay, the wedding day is awesome, and it's exciting, and it's celebratory, and we celebrate that, but it doesn't end with that. We continue on. And that's just sort of the starting point. And that's where we're going to be this morning, is that the resurrection of Christ is really just the beginning. For those of us who are followers of Him, that's where new life begins. That's where the mission that He has sent us on begins. And so we just can never move on from it. And I think when we're in the text this morning that we're going to be in, is really what the Lord Jesus is trying to communicate to His disciples, and then in turn for us as well. So go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the words up here on the screen, and you're welcome to just follow along that way as well. So Luke 24, let's begin in verse 36. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they had seen a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Lord, as we open your word this morning, just like you did for your disciples, for your followers, would you open our eyes and our hearts to understand your word, to understand the significance and the reality that we get to live in every day, that you died for our sins, but you did not stay in the tomb, and that you rose and still are risen and alive. Lord, I pray that would be something this morning. There would be some truths this morning that would help each one of us as we follow after you, as we walk in the calling that you have given every single one of us. And Lord, we're completely dependent upon your Holy Spirit. So would you work in our hearts this morning as we study together in your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the way this text starts off in verse 36 is kind of in the middle of something. So we need to back up, zoom out a little bit, and give a little bit of context, because you wouldn't typically start in a passage that says, and as they were talking about these things. So let's zoom out just a little bit. What things were they talking about? What had just happened before this event that we just read about? And Luke records this interaction between two followers of Jesus after he died. They were walking away from Jerusalem, and they were discouraged, and they were crushed, quite literally, because everything that they had trusted and believed in had just died on a cross, right? And so they're wrestling with the reality that Jesus, the one that we thought was, you know, we had hoped, it says, that he was going to be the one, he was going to be the Redeemer, he was going to be the Messiah, and yet he's gone. And so they're trying to process all of these things, and so they're walking down the road, they're journeying to Emmaus, and as they do, one, his name is Cleopas, one, we don't know the name. And as they journey, Jesus meets them along the road. And so quite literally, as they're walking, Jesus begins walking with them. Now, they don't know it's Jesus yet. And so they're just having these conversations along the way. But as they do, Jesus begins to teach and explain to them all the things that the Old Testament said concerning him. How all the things that happened in the Old Testament foreshadowed and pointing to the coming of Jesus, and how it was all fulfilled in him. But what's so neat is that it's not until they sit down to actually break bread together to eat. And so they break bread, and then their eyes are opened, and they realize it's Jesus. And then they were like, and then as soon as they realize it, he's gone. He's taken away. And so they're like trying to sit, again, now trying to process what in the world just happened. Jesus is alive. He appeared before us and walked with us. And then they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he was talking to us? So they're kind of flashing back, and they're like, of course that was Jesus. Like, it's all starting, all the pieces are beginning to come together. So this couple races back to Jerusalem, finds the rest of the disciples, and they're locked up in this room, sort of hiding because they don't know what's going to come next. Well, as they do, they're giving reports about what they saw. And at the same time, there's other reports coming in that others have seen Jesus alive as well. So they're kind of in this room trying to put all the pieces together. Wait, you saw him alive? Wait, what happened? Wait, you saw the tomb is empty? And they're trying to process all of these things. And as they're talking about those things, now it jumps into verse 36, Jesus appears before them. And he says, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they had seen or were seeing a spirit. So it says that they were troubled. Literally, the word means to be shaken, like they're shaken to their core. All this has happened. They're scared already. They're terrified about what might happen next. Are the guards going to come in? Basically, are we the next ones to die? They don't know. So they're kind of sort of cowering and hiding in fear of what might happen next. So they're already scared about that. Then you add on top of that, that typically, like on a normal day, somebody doesn't just randomly appear in the middle of the room, right? That would be a strange, kind of startling moment. And so they're freaking out about that all of a sudden. What is happening here? But Jesus has a very clear purpose for what he's doing and what he's trying to help communicate to them, and also what he's communicating to us. And so I think that the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples, he wanted three things specifically in this text for them. First is that he wanted them to experience his peace. Right, in the midst of what they were going through, there was no peace right there. They were scared, fearful, worried, anxious, doubting. Jesus wanted them to be able to experience his peace. And so he says, why are you troubled? And then I love this. In the midst of their doubts, what does he do? He goes before them. He presents himself to them. And then he invites them in to see. So notice all the physical language that he uses. He says in verse 39, see my hands and my feet. See and touch. Notice. He's using all these physical terms to say, I'm right here. This is really me. You're not seeing a ghost. I want you to touch me. And then he goes a step further and says, here, let me eat something. Let me show you that I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. So Jesus didn't rise from the dead spiritually. He rose physically from the dead. And he physically appeared before people. And that's absolutely important to know and understand, because there's other cults that would say, oh no, he didn't actually physically rise from the dead. He's just sort of spiritually alive in people's hearts. And that's absolutely false. He rose from the dead physically. And so he's physically presenting himself before them, even in the midst of their doubt. And then later, Thomas would have even more doubts. He'd say, if I don't see him and touch him, I'm not going to believe. And what does Jesus do? He presents himself even before Thomas and says, it's me. I'm here. I'm risen. And so he says, yeah, I know that you're doubting, but I want to show you, and I want you to experience peace so that you never have to doubt again. So you don't have to worry and to wonder, because I am alive. See, he uses the word see twice. He says, see my hands. And then he says, touch me and see. The second time he says it, he's not talking about visibly seeing. He's saying, the word is literally just means to know. So he's saying, see and know. In other words, church, we can know with certainty that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And we can be certain and sure of those things. And he wanted them to have that assurance and that peace. We can know that Jesus rose from the grave. There's a lot of evidences that you can point to that point to the historical accuracy that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Some of those things that you can look to are just one is just quite plainly the empty tomb. The empty tomb wasn't up for debate. Everybody knew the tomb was empty. In fact, even the Jewish leaders were trying to make up a story. So they tried to bribe the soldiers to create a different kind of story. Look, we gotta shape this narrative because the tomb is empty. And everybody can see that. So now what do we do with that? Well, so they tried to fabricate the story that the disciples had come while the soldiers were asleep and they snatched and stole the body away. Okay, maybe that'll work. Maybe that'll shut this whole thing down. And they couldn't do it. All they would have had to have done is produce a body, which they could not do. Okay, well, if we can't do that, then certainly there's these little peasant followers of Jesus. Surely we can shut them up. Well, they couldn't do that either. So we have eyewitness testimony of people who saw Jesus alive, and they would never stop talking about it, no matter the threats that came their way. The Jewish leaders tried to shut them down. Later, the Roman Empire tried to shut this thing down, and they couldn't do it because people saw the risen Christ, and it changed everything for them. And these witnesses, these apostles, these disciples, would later all eventually give their lives, literally, because of what they knew to be true. And I want us to just hang on to this just for a moment, because it is true that some people might die for something they believe in, right? Something that they believe is true. We've seen this before, right? With 9/11, you saw people that flew planes into buildings because they believed something. They believed that it was true. So people might possibly die for something that they think is true. But nobody dies for what they know is false. Nobody does that. Nobody dies for what they know is a lie. And let me give you an example of that. So how many of you have been following the astronauts that just got back? You've been following the story and maybe the journey around the moon and all that. It's been super cool to see. When new pictures have come, I just check it out, and it's been parts of the moon that we've never seen before, and so the pictures come out, and it's pretty neat to see. But I want you to imagine for a moment that those four astronauts up in outer space, they're looking at the moon, and they get a really cool idea. They're like, hey guys, this will be so fun. Let's go back to Earth, and let's tell people that we saw aliens running around on the moon. It'll be awesome. Like, this is a great story. They get their story straight, and they come back to the Earth, planet Earth. They splash down. They go before the media, and they're like, you're not going to believe what we saw. We saw aliens playing soccer on the moon. I don't know. You make the story up. And it was awesome. So maybe they keep up that story. How long do you imagine, though, that they would keep that story going? Maybe after a while, they're like, no, we're digging our heels. We saw it. We saw it. Until the scrutiny comes, till the questions arise, until the evidence is asked of, until, imagine then, that somebody puts a gun before their head and says, did you still see aliens on the moon? What about their family? What about, they bring their families in. They say, yeah, we're about to kill all of your family. Very, very quickly, I promise you, they're going to say, dude, we made it up. Oh my goodness. Like, this, I'm not dying for that. Like, we made that story up. It's not worth my life. Nobody dies for what they know is false. But people will die for what they know is true. And if they know it's worth giving their life for. Let me break it down another way. If I were to go outside the building today and I saw something, like I saw this really sweet Lamborghini just flew past. And I was like, yo, you won't believe this Lamborghini, it was this epic car. And you're like, no, it didn't. There's no Lamborghinis in Christiansburg. Like, I'm telling you, I saw it. And they're like, okay, well, then bring your family here. We're going to kill everybody. I don't know why you would say that. That's terrible. But if I said that I believe that, but it cost my family their life? Absolutely not. You know why? It's not worth dying for. I'm not giving, even if I knew that that was true, I'm not giving my life for that. So here's what the disciples knew. They knew that Christ rose from the dead, and they knew it was worth giving their lives for. And so they did. They laid their lives down because they saw Jesus. In other words, so something happened to take these fearful, timid, ashamed followers and turned them into evangelists that turned the world upside down. And what they saw was Jesus alive and well. What's also interesting here is that then Jesus says, it's me. It is I myself. Now, we lose a little bit of this in the English. So if you remember in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. What's interesting is that he uses the exact same words here when he's saying, hey guys, listen, it's I am. He says the exact same thing here. In other words, I'm not somebody who just, I was, I am. I've revealed to you as the I am, the great I am, and I still am the I am. That's what he's saying right here. Guys, it's me. I am the I am, and I'm still here. So he's revealing himself to his disciples for a specific reason. And I think it's because he needed them to know, he needed to have assurance, he needed them to have a peace for what he was preparing them for. The same thing goes for you and me. So that we would have an assurance and know and a peace for that God has called each of us to. The second thing that I think he wanted for them is he wanted them to remember his purpose. So he wanted them to experience his peace, and he wanted them to remember his purpose. Look at beginning of verse 44. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So there's an interesting word here that's used pretty commonly in the scriptures. a very simple word. It's the word day in the Greek, and it literally means it is necessary, meaning it has to happen. It has to happen, and it has to happen in this specific way. So the disciples would have probably wondered, like, Lord, why did it have to happen this way? Why did you have to suffer? Why did you have to die? Why did these things have to happen? And Jesus said, it must happen this way. It must be fulfilled. In Luke chapter 9, see the exact same word. For the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and must be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke 17. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke 24. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Luke 24. Was it not necessary, same word, must, that the Christ should suffer these things? And then Luke 24, 44, and it must be fulfilled. So you see this continuing, ongoing theme that it had to happen this specific way. And we see that actually from the beginning. So Jesus says that he explained that from the law, from the prophets, from the Psalms, how all these things must be. So Jesus goes back then from the very beginning and is showing that how all of those things are connected to and have to be fulfilled in him for sins to be forgiven. So he goes all the way back to the beginning, back into Genesis, when they first fell and sinned in the garden. We get that first glimpse of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 when we see the serpent that will strike and bruise the heel of the coming one, of the coming seed. But yet that very strike is actually the death blow that crushes the head of the serpent. And so Jesus is connecting them and saying, that's all of those things point to me. I imagine that Jesus walked through Exodus and the Passover and the blood of the Lamb and Leviticus and the sacrificial system and all of the things that pointed to fulfillment in Christ. And then, of course, in the prophets, you see Isaiah 53, which says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. So I think what Jesus is doing in all these accounts, when he's trying to trace back all that happened and all that it has led to, he's trying to help them understand that the cross was not a detour. The cross, like, didn't mess up the plan of God. The cross was the plan of God. And he's trying to help them understand and see that all of these things were working together, and they all had to happen this way because this is the way that redemption is accomplished. And so, in other words, because God is holy and we are sinful, those are facts. We have been separated from him, and there's nothing that we can do to bridge that gap. There's nothing that we can do to fix the problem, to earn our way back, to appease the wrath of God. None of those things, everything falls short every single time. And so the Lord is saying that in the wisdom of God, he knew that the only way that redemption is accomplished, the only way that sinners are forgiven, the only way that reconciliation happens is if God initiates it and he starts it and he accomplishes it for us. And so that's exactly what happens, is that he takes on human flesh. He comes to us. He is innocent, and he completely, perfectly fulfills the law, and then he goes to the cross instead. So basically, we needed a substitute for all of it, and so he comes and steps in our place, and he accomplishes and does what we cannot do. And so he's trying to help them understand that this is the plan and the purpose of God. So as he's trying to help them understand all of these things, then he continues, because is there something else that he desires for them? He also, yes, he wants them to have a peace and an assurance. And he wants them to remember the purpose that he had, but he also wants them to embrace the mission that he has for them. Same thing for us. So verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So what's he saying? Okay, now that you've got this peace and this assurance, I'm here, this new life can begin. Know that all these things had to happen this way for this specific purpose, and now I'm sending you out. And so literally, he's saying, okay, now I've got a mission for you. What is that mission? That you are going to proclaim that forgiveness of sins is available. It's possible. So and literally, we get to now declare the hope that we have found, that yes, I was once walking in utter despair and in desperation, knowing that I was a sinner before God, no hope in the world, but then Jesus met me there. My life has been changed. That's the good news of the gospel. And so now I get to go and proclaim that to other people. I'm being sent out as a direct result of what Christ has done in me and for me. So he says that it will be proclaimed in his name. So you say, okay, so what is it that we're proclaiming? Well, we're proclaiming that life and hope and forgiveness of sins is available by repenting of my sin. How is it? How has that happened? It happens in the name of Jesus. And so because of what Christ has done, looking to him, we can be saved and have life in him. Forgiveness of sins happens in the name of Jesus and only in his name. And so we get to proclaim that salvation is available, but it's only found in Jesus. And then it says, to who? Who do we declare this message to? To all nations. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples, this is not just an Israel thing. This is an all nation thing. This is that people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation are invited into life, salvation in Christ, but they have to come through him and they have to hear about him. That means we have to go and proclaim. So we have this commissioning. But here's what I love. He doesn't send us alone. Look what he says, verse 48. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So I love this, is that he says, yes, you're going to be my witnesses, but I'm not leaving you by yourself. Like, I'm going to send a helper. So if you're ever wanting to know, I'm going to do a little study on the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, 15, and 16 are really great places to go and learn about the work of the Holy Spirit, why Jesus and the Father sends the Holy Spirit, why we need the Holy Spirit, what he does, how he convicts, how he works. And so it's, if you ever want to just kind of do a study on that, just a simple, three simple chapters is John 14, 15, and 16. But in those chapters, the Lord promises, I'm going to go away. The Father's going to send you a helper, one who comes alongside of you to help you and to walk with you. And so, yes, you are going to be my witnesses, but I'm not sending you alone. And so Luke would carry that same idea when he quotes Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and says, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so he says, I'm sending someone that's going to enable you to be who I've called you to be. And that's important because it's not just, he's not just telling them things that they're going to do. He says, you are witnesses. The word witness comes, we get our word martyr from there. And literally, it was a legal word that was used when you bear witness of something that you've seen. And so if you had seen a crime committed or you'd seen something happen and you were called into court to give a testimony, you're literally bearing witness of what you've seen or what you heard or what you experienced. That's what he's saying. Jesus says, you've witnessed this. It means that you've seen, you've experienced, and now you are being called to go and bear witness. But it's not just something that you do. What he's saying is that, no, it's an identity. It's actually somebody that you are. It's an identity. You are witnesses. You are my ambassadors, it would say. So then Paul picks up on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, therefore, you are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So what does that mean, church? It means that we have an identity, we represent Christ everywhere that we go. And the desire of my heart is that when I go out, when I see people, when I whatever it is that I'm doing, that people see Jesus in me. This week, we had something funny kind of happen. So I woke up this other morning, and I kind of felt something in the bed during the night, but I was too sleepy to worry about it, so I just left it. And I woke up in the morning, and I had jelly beans stuck to my body. I'm not even going into how jelly beans got in the bed, but I had jelly beans on me. So I showed Danielle, and we enjoyed a laugh. I got out of the bed, and then there was a single pretzel in the bed that I had been sleeping on all night long. And we laughed about it. It was pretty funny, and then moved on about the day. About an hour later, I'm walking through the kitchen. Danielle starts dying laughing. I'm like, what is so funny? What are you laughing about? And she takes me to a mirror, and she turns me around. And on my back, I had the perfect imprint of a pretzel on my back, just imprinted in my back. Church, listen. I want, when I walk out of this building, I want the imprint of Christ all over me. I want the compassion, the love, the character of Christ to be so imprinted in me that when people look at me, that's what they see. So they see Jesus. That's what he's calling us to, that we would represent him, and that when they see us, they'd see the imprint of Christ on our life. That's what he's calling his disciples into. This week, again, I told you that I was praying about what to preach, and the message just changed throughout the week. What's interesting is that I had not told anybody. Logan did not know what I was preaching on this week, but he posted something out there, and I was looking at his post. Actually, before what attracted to me, I saw he posted something about bagels, and I was looking at them. They looked really good. So something Cherish had made, and I was like, oh, man, that looks great. But the second post is actually what really stuck to me. So Logan posted and said, the resurrection isn't the finish line. It's the starting blocks. It's the catalyst that propels us forward. And then he linked to a post from another ministry, and I thought it was really helpful for what we're talking about this morning. The post said, the resurrection is the launching point for making Jesus known everywhere, no matter what. It's the reason that we proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth. And it's the reason that we can risk everything for the sake of the gospel. The resurrection is also what stirred up John Patton, missionary, to take the gospel to a foreign land where others thought that he should not go. In fact, there were people that were in his church when he was heading to the South Pacific, and they said, don't go. Don't go there, because there's cannibals there, and they're going to eat you alive. Here's what he said. He said, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. So someone who was so shaken, changed by the resurrection of Jesus, that it propelled him out. And so I think the conviction that I've just been wrestling with this week is that Easter is not just one day that we come and celebrate one day a year and then we have an awesome dinner afterwards. It's something that is so central to who we are as believers that it drives everything that we do. And so Easter is not just a one-day event. It's something that we live and walk in and are sent out because of. Because of what Christ has accomplished for you and me. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I'm convicted because I don't just want to live event by event, where I look on to just whatever the next thing is. Lord, I want to live in the purpose and the mission that you have given me, you've given all of us, that we would go from celebrating that you're alive one day to living in that reality every single day. Because, Lord, you're alive today, right now, interceding for us. You are constant Savior, Redeemer. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in that new identity. Lord, I also pray that if there's somebody here, and maybe, Lord, they've never taken that step. Maybe they've never actually trusted in you to receive salvation, be forgiven of their sins. Lord, I pray that today will be the day that they open up their heart in faith. That they cry out to you and say, oh God, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? I know, Lord, that it is your desire to save, to seek and save everyone who is lost. So, Lord, would you do that saving work today in somebody's life and in somebody's heart? Draw us to you. Church family, we're going to stand and sing. In fact, if I invite you now just to stand as we sing together. And I do want you to know that the invitation's open. So if you're here and you have a need on your heart and you want somebody to pray with you, I'll be right here. Or maybe, again, maybe today you'd say, Jared, I don't even know where I am with all of this. There's never been a time in my life when I've asked the Lord to forgive me of my sin, where I've trusted in his work on the cross. Can I just talk to you for a second and say, today can be that day that you nail that down, where you trust in Christ. I don't want anybody to leave here and say, I'm unsure, I'm uncertain. And so if that's you, I would love to talk to you before you leave. Just say, Pastor Jared, could you help me? Would you pray for me? I'd love to do that. Whatever it is that the Lord is doing right now in your heart, make sure that you don't rush through this. This is a time for us to reflect and respond on whatever it is that God's doing in your heart.